All right, the book of 2 Samuel is where we are. Second Samuel, and we look at chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. That was the text from last week. 2 Samuel chapter number 5. Really, we should look at verse 12. That would be a good text verse. Again, as I mentioned last week, and of course, last week we were able to begin with 2 Samuel in our overview of it, and this week, with the Lord's help, we'll finish it. And as I mentioned to you last week, the theme of 2 Samuel is the reign of David. And I talked to you for just a few moments about why it was important that God would include an entire book that is mostly about the reign of David, if not entirely about the reign of David. And of course, God has his own reasons and he can do whatever he wants. But I believe that the reason that he would do that is the importance of King David. Obviously, there's things we can learn from his life, and God has included all these things that we can learn from his example, both negative and positive. But also because King David takes up such a large part of the story of the Bible, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the reign that began in the life of David. It's really through him that we get the idea of the fact that there would be a monarch that would rule and reign forever and ever, and would rule and reign with all authority. And of course, that was promised to David through his son, but that's the fulfillment that we find of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what an important book. But chapter 5 and verse number 12 gives us a text verse. It says, "And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." And boy, how wonderful that is when Israel finally got a great king after their years of being under Saul, and Saul with his finicky nature and his petty nature in being jealous and envious and all those things, and taxing the people the way that he did and really using the people for his own glory. And then they were able to get King David, who was a wonderful, wonderful king. Well, we find in this book that it is about the reign of David, and the key thought of the book, as I mentioned last week, is that God established the kingly line that will reign forever and ever. Last week, we looked at the fact that David began his reign very, very well. He began with a trust in God. And he trusted in God by, of course, for many years, waiting for God to give him the throne, didn't he? He had been anointed king, but he had to wait many years as Saul chased him around. He had to wait for God to take care of Saul. Well, once Saul died, by the way, you don't find David jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah. You find him mourning Saul's death, don't you? What an amazing man of God. Just an amazing man that he was able to do that. And immediately afterward, he didn't just jump onto the throne and say, "All right, I'm taking over and this is mine and I don't care who stands in my way, it's all mine." He waited on the Lord. He sought God's direction as God told him to go to Judah and allow that Judah would anoint him king. And then he waited for God to open up the door for all of Israel to anoint him as king, which happened a little while later. He waited patiently for God's working. He began so well. God used him to defeat the Jebusites, to put down the Philistines, to bring the Ark of God up to its place. And then God gave him a covenant that we read about in chapter number 7. And then, of course, David began in chapter 9 to fulfill his own covenant. Now, that's all him beginning well. But about not quite halfway through the book, we're going to find that David makes a turn for the worse. He begins, after doing really well, he begins to rely on the flesh, which is a danger for all of us. And once he does that, we find that he fulfills the promise of God, which the promise of God is this: when we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. It's a guarantee, whether you're King David or Joe Schmo on the street. It's still true for all of us, whether you're a man after God's own heart or not. When you sow to the flesh, you of the flesh reap corruption, and David is about to do that. We talked about the good beginning. Now we're going to have to talk about the things that he messed up in, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the rest of the lesson. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word to your people. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the opportunity, Lord, to stand behind this pulpit and to declare, thus saith the Lord, and especially, Lord, with such a wonderful church. Lord, I give you the credit and you the glory for everything that this church is. I know it's not because of me or any of the pastors before. It's not even because of the membership. Lord, you've been good. You've been gracious. You've allowed us to be what we are and do what we've done. And Lord, we give you the glory and the praise for that. And we humble ourselves before you and confess our own sin and selfishness and all the rest. But thank you for how good you are. Now, Lord, we want you to be exalted. This is your word. You've given it to us, and it is truth. So would you help, as I preach your word, that it would go forth with power to do the work that you've designed it to do, that it would not return void as you promised it wouldn't. And then, Lord, I'm asking you to exhort, to encourage, to challenge, to rebuke, to reprove, all the other things that are supposed to happen with the preaching of your word, that, Holy Spirit, you would make sure that that gets done. Help me just to be an empty vessel that you can fill and use as you see fit. And again, I ask these things not in my own name, but in the name of Christ our Savior and in his power and authority. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, David began well. The problem is in chapter number 10, David begins to fall into a category where he is trusting in the flesh. All right, so I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter number 10. Notice what the Bible tells us here in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon sent unto Hanan their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? That he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle even to their buttocks and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. Now, we're going to stop there. We'll read on in a little bit. But think about this now. David sends some messengers there to the children of Ammon and their new king, and basically sends a gift and wants to honor them and all of that, and they don't take it right. The wicked men who were the counselors of the new king told them that those are just spies, and you know the rest of the story. They shamed the men that were messengers of David, and so they come back, and David tells them, you wait where you are. Don't worry about coming back into Jerusalem. Wait till everything is normal again, your beards are grown back, and then come on back. Question that I want to ask you is this. It's kind of a rhetorical question. How is David going to react to this? Let me ask it another way. How should David react to this? Now, I realize if you know the Bible, you know how he is going to react. But let me ask you again, how should he react? Because remember this about the Bible, this is important. Not every book of the Bible and every story in the Bible tells us how we should react. Some of these books, i.e. Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, they're historical books. God is not telling us what we should do, he's giving us what was done. We're to take other portions of Scripture and balance it all out and say, well, did David act right here? Did he do this right? Sometimes God leaves it up to us based on other portions of Scripture to determine what's right and what's wrong. What should David do? Well, let's see what he does. Verse number 6, And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtab, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtab and Maacah were by themselves in the field. I'll let you read the rest of it, but basically David sends his men, and they defeat the enemy. Later on, they even more completely defeat them. I say all that to say this. I'm not saying whether or not David was right in that. I'm just saying, do you notice that nowhere is it mentioned David inquired of the Lord, should I go up? Previous chapters, when he first got into the throne, what did he do? Should I go up? Yeah. Go up to Judah. Okay. The Philistines find out, Lord, should I go against them? Yes. Okay. How should I go against them? Go against them this way. The next time the Philistines come up, God, should I go again the same way? No. Not that way this time. This time you're going to do a different way. In the beginning of David's reign, he's asking God for every little thing. Here we just find this happened. They realize that they stink before David. They hire somebody. David goes against them. You see that it's not the same as it was before. And I'm not going to tell you David was wrong. I don't think God gives us any indication on that. But I just say we find something lacking in his life. He's heading in a direction he wasn't going in before when he was just coming off of being humbled by being chased around like a dog in the wilderness. He's very humble, seeking God about every little thing. And right now, I would say this, it just seems as if he's in a mode where, I think I can do this. And he's successful, isn't he? There's a danger there for you and me. Many times, when we are humble before the Lord, he begins to bless us, and it's easy for us to begin to get in a mode where we think, I've got this. I know what to do. I know exactly what God would want me to do, but we never seek his face about it. I'm as much in danger of that as you are. We're all in as much danger as David was. God is just giving us a story here. And it's up to you and me to, with wisdom that only the Holy Spirit of God can give, take the historical books and say, was David right or wrong? And only God can lead us in that direction. But now I want you to look at chapter number 11, because, by the way, in chapter 10, David wins a great victory, doesn't he, if you know the story. Chapter number 11, he's going to see the greatest defeat of his life. Chapter number 11. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. You've probably heard it preached time and time again, as I have. Why was David at home? Why was David at home? Well, he was at home because he'd seen a lot of victories. And again, I'm inserting my own ideas in here, so take it with a grain of salt. But I believe it's probably because David had seen some victories. David is probably tired. And by the way, I've heard this, can't tell you that it's for sure, but David's age right here, I'm guessing from what I've heard from other biblical historians, he's probably in his 50s. You know what they call that in modern day terms? That's midlife. And what happens to all of us at about midlife? We begin to say, you know what? I'm getting kind of tired of what I've always done. And you know what you're going to find? By the way, this is something interesting. I read a marriage book recently of a guy who's been in ministry for a long time, and his main ministry that God has given him is to help people that are married and help couples. And here's what he says. This is interesting. He said, the vast majority of affairs in marriages happen to people in their 50s. You'd think it'd be 20s or 30s, wouldn't you? But he said the vast majority is 50s. And he said the reason is because, in his opinion, that's the age where you've kind of gotten somewhere in life. You're not fighting to just get a grip on things in your career anymore. The children are grown. A lot of times they're starting to head out. You have a little more time than you used to have. And you're a little bit tired. And isn't that what's going on in David's life? He says, you know what? I don't have to go. I can just send Joab. Joab's fully capable. I'm not needed there. And he just sends him. And David's sitting back with not a lot to do other than just rest. And friends, that's a problem, isn't it? Let me just say this about all of us. Rest is one of the things that's essential for us, all of us. And yet rest can also be our worst enemy. Sometimes the best thing for us is that we're exhausted at the end of the day. And that's true for all of us. But David's not there. David is taking it easy. Verse number 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And you know the rest of the story. David calls her husband in to try to get him to be with his wife, to try to cover David's tracks. It doesn't work. Uriah was more of a man of God than David when it comes to integrity. What a great example of how a man ought to act, Uriah. Of course, he did right. David's plan didn't work, so David ends up sending him to his death. You know the story. Uriah is killed. David is a murderer. And he thinks perhaps that he got away with it, but of course it didn't work out that way. And you find in chapter number 12 that David ends up with a great friend, and that friend is Nathan. By the way, one of the things that's interesting is you find that Nathan the prophet is the one that rebukes David, and David later on names his son Nathan, doesn't he? And by the way, Nathan is in the line of Christ, the son of David. It's just interesting how God worked that out. And so the prophet Nathan was really a great man of God. I put it down in my notes that David fell into a trust in the flesh. He had great victories. He had a great defeat, but he had a great friend. And Nathan was that friend who stood up to him and said, "Thou art the man." And may I say this as just a side note, all of us need a great friend like that. We all need somebody who will maybe point that bony finger in our nose and say, "Thou art the man. What you're doing is not right. You need to change." We all need that. David had that, and I'm glad he did. But here's the problem. From the rest of 2 Samuel, or from that part of 2 Samuel, through the rest of the book, what you find is David taking one thing after another where he is reaping the harvest that he sowed in chapter number 11. For the rest of his reign, it's going to be trouble after trouble after trouble. Let's look at a couple of those things. First of all, this, let's look at chapter number 13 and verse number 1. 2 Samuel chapter number 13. "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her." By the way, if you don't mind me just inserting this here, doesn't this show part of the problem with the multiple wives thing? Here you've got, you know, one set of family over here, Absalom and Tamar. And then because David had multiple wives, you've got Amnon over here. And although Tamar is a sister, yet it's a half-sister thing. And it's just part of the problem, isn't it? God never intended it to be that way. And a big part of it was the fact that David had multiple families. And David shouldn't have done that. He was a man of God. He should have known better. But he didn't always follow God the way that he should have, just like you and I don't. And he has problems here. Well, you know the rest of the story. I'm assuming that Amnon had a friend in verse number 3, Jonadab. And, of course, Jonadab was a relative. I believe he's a cousin, if I'm not mistaken. And he basically says, "Listen, you ought to just force her, and here's how you do it." And, of course, he did that. Amnon forced Tamar, and she goes and mourns for a while. And so here David has in his family a very horrible thing that really in our day and age we would just classify as rape. What a horrible thing. That's the beginning of David beginning to reap the harvest that he sowed back in chapter number 11. Do you remember anything about what David does about it? Well, if we look at, chapter number 13, and let's look at verse 21. After David hears about this, notice verse 21, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth." So he's angry about it, but he does nothing about it. Somebody help me, what should David have done to Amnon? Yep, he should have taken him out. In other words, as in death penalty. That was God's plan. Why didn't David do that? Now, we're inserting our own opinions here. Why didn't David do it? It was his son. That was part of it. What do you think, Brother Tower? You say something else? He was weak in that area. I would say those things are both true. Anybody else have something else that you think may think back to chapter number 11? Go ahead, Brother Eric. Yeah. He's still bearing the guilt of his own sin. And you understand what happens when we live in sin? We know what's right and we want to stand on God's word. But and we, by the way, we should have. David still should have done it. But the problem is he doesn't really feel like, I'm assuming, that he has moral ground to stand on. He's no better than a rapist. He's an adulterer and a murderer. He also should have the death penalty. Wow. Man, you see how tangled a web we weave, not just when we practice to deceive, but any kind of sin. We're weaving a web that gets sticky and we get stuck here and we should do this and we want to do this and we know what's right to do, but we find it difficult to do it. And man, it becomes so difficult for David to do what's right. And so, by the way, because he doesn't deal with the problem, it doesn't go away. See, everyone's kind of silent about the whole rape thing, and that's not necessarily going to happen anymore, but it's not over. And things quiet down on the surface, but underneath the surface, there is still a tempest going on that David has no control over. He can't do anything about it. It reminds me of Galatians chapter 6. Let's turn over there. Most of you will know the passage of Scripture. You've probably taught it to your children, as I have tried to teach it to mine, but it is a passage of Scripture that bears looking at. Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. It says there, be not deceived. And again, the reason it says be not deceived is we're prone to deception in this area. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Whether you're David or Mike, or you insert your name in there. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. That means that even David, the man after God's own heart, can't mock God. And if David can't mock God, you can't mock God. Always keep that in mind. Sin bears consequences. Here's what David should have done. Again, this is my opinion. You judge it from the Word of God, and you can tell me later on whether or not you think I'm right. What David should have done with Amnon. Now, David's a sinner. He's guilty of adultery and murder himself. Here's what he should have done with Amnon. He should have called Amnon before him and said, Amnon, here is what is said that you did. Did you do this? And if it came out that Amnon did, whether he admitted it or whether somebody else confirmed it and it was ratified and all that, that he was guilty, he should have done this. He should have said, listen, God gave me mercy. And God will give you mercy if you'll repent. But Amnon, thou art the man. You need to repent. And if he would have repented, he could have given him mercy and said, you know what? God gave me mercy. And if you'll make it right and you'll repent, I'll give you mercy. And if you don't, then you're out of here. And it's the death penalty for you. I believe David could have done that based on what God did with him. And he probably could have had a leg to stand on in that. Now, again, that's my opinion. But either way, rather than do that, he just got angry, which did nothing. And he bears the brunt of it later on. So what happens after Amnon rapes his half-sister? Well, Amnon gets murdered by Absalom. And then when Absalom does that, again, David does nothing about it. And Absalom rebels. Then later on, you know the rest of the story there. And then later on in chapter number 18, Absalom dies. And what does David do when Absalom dies? Absalom, Absalom, my son, and Absalom, would God that I had died for thee. And he just about loses the kingdom there. So we find that David starts well, but because of a trust in the flesh, he ends up having a problem, and never deals with it, and he begins to reap a harvest that is a difficult harvest. Now, look with me, if you would, at chapter number 20, because it doesn't end there. As David then is beginning to look at the end of his reign, the problems are still following him in chapter number 20 and verse number 1, because David is, again, he had reigned for a while. Absalom had for a while kicked him out of Jerusalem, and God had had mercy on David and brought him back. We didn't look at all that, but it was a wonderful thing. But David is an old man now in chapter number 20, verse number 1, and there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet. By the way, he's a Benjamite. That means he's from the same tribe as a certain other king, right? Saul. He blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Can you see how David is facing problem after problem after problem after problem? Where does it all start? It all starts back in chapter number 11. When he saw Bathsheba, and he saw the beauty of Bathsheba, and the temptation came to his mind, because he's a man, red-blooded, rather than think about, if I do this, I am sowing some seed that will come to haunt me for the rest of my kingdom. He doesn't think about that. Here's what he thinks. He thinks, I want to enjoy a moment of pleasure. And the problem is whenever we sell ourselves for a morsel of bread, remember Esau? We don't realize it, but we're selling our birthright. You know what David was doing with Bathsheba? He was selling his birthright for a morsel of meat. Just a moment of pleasure. It's gone in a gulp. And then for the rest of your life, you've sold the birthright. You've given up on the many blessings of God. Friends, remember, that's what sin is. We need to get back to a place where we fear sin. We remember that sin is serious, that God hates sin. And why does God hate sin? Not because he hates pleasure. God gave David all kinds of pleasure. The Bible even says about David, "David, I've given you not only one wife, I've given you your master's wives. And if you would have wanted more, I would have given you more. But I would say to you," this is my words now for God, "I would say to you, you cannot have your neighbor's wife." God's not against pleasure. God understands what sin does. That's why God hates sin. And because of that, you and I need to begin to fear sin like the Bible teaches us to. Because, friends, it'll have the same effect in your life as it had in David's. Sheba rebels. Look at chapter 21, and verse number 1. There's another problem that comes up when Sheba is dealt with there. In chapter 21, and verse number 1, "Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.'" And of course, I preached a message fairly recently on that. It's an interesting story. Yes, David dealt with the fact that Saul had sinned, but also there's another problem there that David had apparently not fulfilled his vow as well. So he has that famine. And then that goes on through chapter 22. David sings a song. The last words of David are found in chapter 23, and we learn about his mighty men, and then chapter 24. So here we have the last real chapter about David and what he does. So he's at the end of his life, right? The end of kind of his reign and his ministry. And what happens? Chapter 24 and verse 1. "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" Down through verse 9, he accomplishes that. Verse 10, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.' For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee.' So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, 'Shall 7 years a famine come to thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me.'" And of course, David says, basically throws himself at God's mercy. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. You realize that that's one of the last things we know about the reign of David. That because of Israel's sin, I realize it was because of Israel's sin, but God allowed that David would be moved to do something that would bring about such a destruction upon God's people that 70,000 people die. Friends, I believe it all started back in chapter number 11, because you don't see these kind of things happening before David commits that great sin. But you see, when you sin, you're setting in motion a series of events that are out of your control. And a lot of times things happen that you never even dreamed would happen. I mean, it was just one night of sin that had a lifetime worth of consequences. And it was that way in David's life. Now, here's the blessing of it all. Look at verse number 23. You remember that David goes to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, right? Verse number 23, all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Here's the wonderful thing about the end of 2 Samuel. You have the beginning of it, beginning of David's reign. Boy, he starts out well, seeking God, trusting in God, waiting on God. In the middle, he gets a little self-confident, not asking God for as many things, and falls into sin in a moment of laziness and trust in the flesh. For the rest of the book, you find David reaping the horrible harvest that he planted there in chapter number 11. But at the very end of it all, at the end of his sin, you find that God uses him to buy the threshing floor of Araunah, which later becomes the home for the temple and the place where the altar and the Holy of Holies is all going to sit right there at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of how God takes even the worst of us as human beings. And God says, I'm going to take it all, and I'm going to provide a sacrifice so that it's all taken care of. The beautiful thing is if you look back on your life and you say, boy, I can remember a time when I sinned and I didn't think it was that big of a deal, but I've been reaping the horrible harvest from my sin. The good news is God's word still stands. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I know. God didn't want you to sin back there. Should we sin, that continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. That's never God's plan. But you know, you and I don't have to wallow in the pit of despair if we're David either. We can just humbly, like David, confess our sin, say, God, I was wrong, and I should not have done that. My problems are based on my own sin. But God, I also thank you that you are able to turn the worst things into the biggest blessing, and I'm going to trust you to do that. God is able, and because he is a wonderful, wonderful God.